Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your new morning mercies that you've given to us today, the breath moving in and out of our lungs, our hearts beating, neurons firing in our brains as we're owing to your great mercy. Thank you that your steadfast love never ceases, that same steadfast love that's caused us to be brought from death to life in your Son through the power of your Holy Spirit. It never ceases. It never fails. Thank you for your word, which was perfectly inspired by the Holy Spirit, in whom we are completely dependent on for proper understanding and right application. Would you open our eyes to the truth of your word, and would you till up the hard soil of our hearts so that your word would be planted deep, so that it would produce fruit, and so that our affections would rise, that we would have deeper affections for you after hearing your word than we did when we first walked in this morning. Would you do this for the glory of your name, for the renown of your Son, and for the ever-increasing joy of your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Good morning, beloved. How are we? Good. All right. Well, this morning, we're going to be entering into the final section of the book of Joshua, which consists of Joshua chapters 22 through 24. And we'll be camping out in Joshua chapter 22 together. So I'd encourage you to go ahead and be opening your Bibles to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua, it's the sixth book in the Bible. So we start with Genesis, and then we have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. And after those five books, which are collectively known as the books of Moses or the Torah, we end up in the book of Joshua. Well, this final section we're entering into, it's unified by a threefold refrain of a call or a summons to Israel for them to be obedient to the Lord, and that's in response to the Lord's faithfulness shown to them. You see, we see that refrain at the beginning of each chapter. So in Joshua chapter 22, verse 1, and chapter 23, verse 2, and chapter 24, verse 1, we see the same Hebrew word, which is translated summoned in the ESV. It's used to introduce each new section. So I'd encourage you, go ahead and circle those words there. It kind of brings your mind's attention to the transitions in the text. But like I said, we'll be camping out in Joshua chapter 22 this morning. So to set Joshua chapter 22 in context, we have to remember that in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45, we're told that the Lord had demonstrated his covenant faithfulness to his people by giving them the land that he had promised. And he had given them rest from their enemies. And then we are reminded that not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Those are such sweet words for Israel to hear. I mean, after 7 years of war, of subduing and conquesting and then allotting, they are beginning to experience the land and the blessing of rest that the Lord had promised to Abraham 450 years earlier. Not one word of the Lord had failed, beloved. Not one. And his word, it is powerful because it is spoken by an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God. And his word remains powerful because he remains unchangingly omnipotent. And in the powerful word of God contained in Joshua chapter 22, we will see the glory of God's grace in Christ and how that produces in us a wisdom-informed zeal for obedience that seeks the ultimate good of our brothers and sisters and the spiritual protection of our children to the end that God is glorified and his saints are satisfied and made happy in him. Now, Joshua chapter 22, it's a fairly long passage of scripture, and we're going to be breaking it into blocks this morning, specifically four blocks of text. And we will be working our way methodically through the text, stopping at different points in time to really allow the feel of the narrative to work its way into our bones. So, would you please stand with me as we honor the Lord in the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Joshua chapter 22, and we'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan or Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Thank you. So, our first block of text is in verses 1 through 9, and it deals with Joshua's words to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who from here on out I'll simply be referring to as the two and a half tribes. Because if I was to say their name over and over and over again, the sermon would get really long, and you guys would get really tired. So, we'll call them the two and a half tribes. So, the question arises from our text. Why were these two and a half tribes singled out from the other tribes of Israel? Well, back in Numbers chapter 32, we're told that the tribes of Reuben and Gad, they had a lot of livestock. And as they were journeying through the wilderness on their way to Canaan, they saw the land of Gilead. And that was east of the Jordan River. And they determined that for their needs, that land would suffice for an inheritance. Now, before we move on in our text, we have to take something of note here. It's important to see that from a biblical and a thematic perspective, moving east usually indicates a moving away from the presence of the Lord. I mean, we had Adam and Eve being removed from the garden, and they were sent eastward. And then Cain left the presence of the Lord, and he settled east of Eden. Then Lot traveled east when Abraham and he separated, and he found himself in Sodom. Even the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was positioned such that the priests would have to move from east to west in order to approach the presence of the Lord. So as I said, moving east of the Jordan River, it kind of provides some ominous overtones for the two and a half tribes' request. But getting back to that request, they bring their case before Moses. But Moses, you see, he's concerned that if he gives the two and a half tribes that land, then they may become lazy and they may become forgetful and not enter into battle with the rest of Israel. Then, if that were to happen, the people would be discouraged, just like when the bad report of the spies who were sent to case out the promised land, of course with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, when that report came back to Israel and their collective hearts melted at Kadesh Barnea. You see, Moses, he foresees the possibility of another communal meltdown, so understandably, he's a bit slow to concede to the request of the two and a half tribes in Numbers chapter 32. But eventually he agrees on the condition that the men of valor from the two and a half tribes cross the Jordan into Canaan and fight alongside their kinsmen until the peoples were subdued and the land was allotted to the people of Israel for their inheritance. That story is recounted for us in short form in Joshua chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. But back to Joshua 22, in verse 3, we read a commendation from Joshua. He says, "You've not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God." And in verses 4 through 6, we see that there is peace in the land, just as God had promised. The tribes have received their allotted inheritance, just as God had promised. And now, in light of God's faithfulness to his promise and the two and a half tribes' obedience, Joshua is sending them away to their land with the blessing of God and reminding them to love the Lord with all their heart and all their soul and to be obedient to his commands. Now, I want us to see something pretty incredible here. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 13, which was 7 years before the events of Joshua chapter 22, we read that the Lord is providing you, that's the 2.5 tribes, is providing you a place of rest, and he will give you this land. So in spite of their choosing a land east of the Jordan River, outside of the land of Canaan, the Lord, he's going to bring good out of this situation by providing them with the land that they had chosen. And this is recounted for us in Joshua chapter 1, verse 13, in no uncertain terms. So brothers and sisters, there's a wonderful relationship here between promise and obedience. The promise was the motivation for obedience, but obedience was necessary. I mean, remember back in Numbers chapter 32, specifically in verse 23, Moses said that if the 2.5 tribes were disobedient to their commitment to fight alongside their brothers, then their sin would find them out. And later in verse 30, we're told that they would not inherit the land east of the Jordan. You see, obedience was necessary, but it did not create the promise. The promise, it preceded obedience in the same way that grace precedes action. We see a great example of this in Jude, in the book of Jude, in verse 21, where we're told to keep ourselves in the love of God. That's action. But then, only 3 verses later, we are told in verse 24 of the book of Jude that it is God who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us to himself blameless. That's grace. And we see this also in Joshua chapter 22, verses 1 through 9, where we're told that the 2.5 tribes, they took possession of the land east of the Jordan by command of the Lord after the promised rest of the Lord had been established. Promise leading to obedience. Grace producing action. Remember then, brothers and sisters, of the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus that has saved you for the promises contained in the gospel. Of the grace that has opened our eyes to the beauty of King Jesus. Of the grace that's lit our hearts aflame for the glory of God. Of the promise that we have been given all things necessary for life and godliness through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may that remembrance be like gasoline on the fire of your passion to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Beloved, let us remind ourselves and one another daily of these wonderful gospel truths as we encourage each other toward holiness and loving obedience to our great God. Just as Israel was reminded of God's promises to them, which fueled their obedience. So, our second block of text, we're moving along in the narrative. Our second block of text begins in verse 10, and it works its way through verse 20. So let's go ahead and look at verses 10 through 12 together this morning. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. So, as the 2.5 tribes are making their way back toward the east side of the Jordan, toward the land of Gilead, they stop and they make an altar. And we're told that this altar, it was big, it was of imposing size, it was of significant size. And this altar, it brings the people of Israel to the precipice of civil war. I mean, picture this. A nation of valiant men who had fought side by side for 7 years against their enemies. Those same men who had fought side by side for 7 years are now on the brink of war with each other. I mean, can you imagine the internal turmoil that was going through their heads and their hearts? I mean, they're about to go to war with their brothers, their kinsmen. These are men that they had just bled for. I mean, what's going on here? What's going on? Now, we have to stop and think that the tribes, before we start thinking that the tribes west of the Jordan have acted in haste, we have to remind ourselves of a few things so that we can rightly understand this passage and then rightly apply this passage. So, prior to the entrance into Canaan, Israel had been wandering around in the wilderness for about 40 years with a portable tabernacle. And in Numbers chapter 9, verse 17, we're told that whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people camped. But you see, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, Israel is told that once she is in the promised land, that she is to seek the place that the Lord her God would choose out of all their tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. So, you see, instead of portability, Israel would have stability. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, it goes on to tell us that Israel was to tear down all other altars and idols because they would be, eventually for Israel, a stumbling block to the worship of the Lord. And she was to seek out the place that the Lord had chosen to put his name so that it would go well in the land, which implies that if she was disobedient by establishing false centers of worship, if Israel was disobedient by establishing false centers of worship, then it would not go well in the land. Well, in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, and again in Joshua chapter 22, verse 12, we're told that that place was temporarily in Shiloh. So, what we have here, in all external appearances, is the 2.5 tribes' blatant disregard for the commands of the Lord through his prophet Moses when they establish an altar on the west side of the Jordan. And we see the zeal for holiness that is tempered with wisdom from the western tribes in verses 13 through 16. You see this wisdom in the western tribes first sending out a delegation with Phinehas at the head, which because of his reputation for having a holy zeal for the honor of the Lord, he's the man you want leading the charge when there's the possibility of sin creeping into the camp. And you see their zeal for holiness as they perceive the building of the altar by the 2.5 tribes as a breach of faith and rebellion against the Lord in verse 16. A breach of faith to the commands that were given to them by Moses. Francis Schaeffer once remarked concerning these verses, "I would to God that the church of the 20th century would learn this lesson." And I think he would say the church of the 21st century as well. The holiness of the God who exists demands that there be no compromise in the area of truth. Tears? I am sure there were tears. But there had to be battle if there was a rebellion against God. Now, not only did they have a holy zeal that was tempered by wisdom, they also understood the corporate nature of the covenant and how sin impacts the whole community. I mean, that's why they mentioned Baal Peor, which is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. And then the sin of Achan's mentioned, which is recorded for us in Joshua chapter 7, verses 10 through 26. I mean, it's interesting, really, to see how that delegation ends with the example of Achan. It's as if to say, if the sin of one man brought judgment into the camp, how much more the sin of 2.5 tribes? How much more the sin of 2.5 tribes? I mean, that's the basic thought of verse 20 in Joshua chapter 22, where we read, "Because of the sin of Achan, wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone." Beloved, do you hear in these verses the pervasive and destructive effect of sin in the camp? Sin is not only a personal matter. It is a community matter. My sin, your sin, it impacts the rest of the body. Just as certain types of cancers do not discriminate which organs it spreads to, but spread it does, so sin in the camp loves to move from one part of the body to the next, slowly infecting and killing us. That's why John Owen, in his masterful work, The Mortification of Sin in the Life of the Believer, has famously said, Do you mortify it? That is, do you kill it? Do you kill sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. He goes on to say, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Sin is deadly serious. And Christ bled and died to save us from it. And he has sent the Holy Spirit to empower us in our fight against it. Now, there's a wonderful aspect to Joshua chapter 22, verses 10 through 20, which motivates our zeal for holiness. It's not the only motivation, but it's a motivation that's there in the text, and we cannot afford to miss it. It's found sandwiched between Baal Peor and Achan, sandwiched between those two in verse 19, where we read, "But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us." These are sweet words from those who are zealous for holiness. I mean, did you hear them? Those same Western tribes who were so zealous for holiness, who demonstrated their wisdom in sending a delegation to find out what was up before they actually engaged in war, they are willing to give up a portion of their inheritance for the sake of their brothers and sisters. They're willing to be inconvenienced for the good of their kinsmen. And this is the example of Jesus, right? I mean, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus is our example, and he is our motivation. So, are we willing? Are we willing to be made uncomfortable and inconvenienced for the sake of the holiness of our brothers and sisters? Are we willing to love one another enough to consider the good of others more than our own comforts and desires? In one very practical way that we can be demonstrating this kind of love is through personal accountability. Personal accountability, it provides the appropriate context for having hard conversations that need to be had, for loving admonition and correction when sin is exposed, and for encouragement to pursue confession and reconciliation. You see, personal accountability, it's hard work if it's done well. But it does produce the fruit of holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can also live out this others-focused type of love by remembering that although it was for freedom that Christ has set us free, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love we are to serve one another. Serving one another in love. It's not always glamorous, but it is always glorious. It's often inconvenient, but it is never insignificant. Beloved, let us roll our sleeves up and get our elbows dirty. Let us be inconvenienced as we seek out the good of our brothers and sisters. Let us pursue holiness that's informed by wisdom and motivated by self-sacrifice for their good and for the glory of God. So, we've been told in our narrative so far about the inheritance that's east of the Jordan for the 2.5 tribes. We've been told about the altar that was built by those same tribes on the west side of the Jordan. We've been told about the response of the western tribes. And now, in our third block of text, in verses 21 through 29, we get the response of the 2.5 tribes. Do you feel the tension that's present as we've been working toward these verses? The tension there? Israel is on the verge of civil war after fighting side by side for 7 years. The 2.5 tribes are about to receive their allotted inheritance when the charge of covenant unfaithfulness is laid at their feet. How will they respond? How will they respond to the questions and accusations of the Western tribes? Now, if we're honest, I think we know how we might respond, right? I mean, how many of us at this very moment, hearing the charge brought against the 2.5 tribes, are wanting to hire our inner lawyer to justify us? I mean, come on, we all have one. We all have an inner lawyer. And we want him to rise up and immediately justify our actions before men. Whenever accusations come our way, we often take the road of self-justification. We want to prove ourselves right and those who brought the accusations against us wrong. And that is not how the 2.5 tribes initially respond to the delegation. I mean, let's hear the response in verses 22 through 23. This is their response. The mighty one, God the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. So in a nutshell, what the 2.5 tribes do is they call the Lord to be witness to this situation, and they go on to affirm that if what the Western tribes said was true, then they deserve death. They deserve the vengeance of the Lord. Because you see, if what the Western tribes said were true, then this would have been a breach of the covenant by violating at least the first two of the Ten Commandments. They validate that breaking the covenant is a deadly serious offense. You see, they do not immediately call the toll-free number to their heart where their inner lawyer resides. Instead, their response, it seems to be seasoned with humility, and that they are finding areas where truth can be validated before responding to accusations, to those accusations brought against them. This type of response, it reminds me of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, where we're told that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word, it stirs up anger. And we would do well to practice tempering our responses with grace instead of seeking counsel with that self-gratifying inner lawyer. Now, the question still remains, though, in the narrative. It still remains, was the altar an act of defiance against the Lord? Was it a deliberate violation of the covenant that the 2.5 tribes had committed to uphold earlier in Joshua chapter 22? Well, actually, the 2.5 tribes confessed that the altar was not to be a place for sacrifice and worship, but rather, in their words, it was to be a witness between us and you. That's between the 2.5 tribes and the Western tribes. And between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. You see, their motivation, it stemmed not from idolatry. It was not from idolatry, but from a godly fear for their progeny, a godly fear for their sons and their daughters. Now, the question needs to be asked. It comes up, why would an altar of witness even be necessary to remind future generations of the 2.5 tribes' rightful place in the covenant community? Why would it even be necessary? Well, you see, it's primarily because of the geographical separation that existed in Israel because of the Jordan River, splitting the nation of Israel into eastern and western halves. Future generations might question the validity that the 2.5 tribes truly were a part of the people of Israel. And this questioning, it could produce doubt in their hearts and eventually lead to spiritual apostasy, a spiritual turning away from the Lord. So the altar, far from being an act of covenant unfaithfulness, was actually meant to be a reminder that produced covenant faithfulness. I mean, you see, there's really a wonderful sense of holy irony here as we come to verses 10 through 20 and verses 21 through 29. The Western tribes, they were seeking holiness and faithfulness to the Lord and preparing for war because of the altar that the 2.5 tribes built, which they saw as an act of rebellious infidelity to the covenant. While at the very same time, the 2.5 tribes, they erected the altar so that their future generations might remain holy and loyal to the Lord, and so that there would be no covenant unfaithfulness, which would then bring judgment and destruction on the camp. There's such wonderful holiness-pursuing irony when we compare these texts. But we have to keep going, right? In verse 29 of Joshua chapter 22, we read the 2.5 tribes' final response to the accusations brought against them by the western tribes. "Far be it from us," they say, "that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord, our God, that stands before his tabernacle." Again, they are not interested in idolatry. They're not even interested in syncretism, which is when we combine anything with the worship of the one true God. We try to blend them together. They were committed to covenant obedience and to loving the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and all their strength, and propagating that to their children, to their sons and daughters. So what about us? What about us? Are we committed to guarding our sons and daughters, our grandsons and our granddaughters in the faith so that they might also hope in God? What altars of witness are we erecting in the lives of our families? We should make it a habit of relaying the work of our sovereign God to our children daily. And we could be doing this in a number of different ways. Like taking every opportunity we have to joyfully recount the gospel of God to our children. The good news that an infinitely holy God has sent his eternally wonderful Son to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death in the place of sinners who have hated and spurned the glory of God, and to be resurrected victoriously from the grave, conquering sin and death, so that whoever would repent of their sin and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus might not have wrath, might not experience wrath, but instead would have eternal life. We should take every opportunity to share that glorious gospel with our children. And if you're here this morning and that glorious gospel is foreign to you, I pray that the Lord would open your eyes to the beauty of the gospel, and it would be good news for you personally. Now, we can also joyfully engage in family devotions, which allows us to see the works of our faithful God through his word. Joyfully engaging in family devotions, or by sharing with our children how the power of God was demonstrated in our own salvation, we could be telling them our story. Or through catechizing our children so that when false teaching creeps up to their doorstep, and it will creep up to their doorstep, they have the necessary teaching to respond with biblical truth. Brothers and sisters, in light of verses 21 through 29, may we be taught by the 2.5 tribes to have a humble zeal for the spiritual well-being of our sons and daughters. And may we be willing to do the hard work of erecting our own altars of witness so that our children might hope in God. Now, moving on in our narrative, verses 30 through 34, we come to the conclusion of this intra-Israel affair. So after Phinehas and the delegation sent by the western tribes heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And this report was then taken back to the western tribes, which in return led to their blessing and praising the Lord. So, if we were to take our narrative from the top, a land was given, love and obedience was confirmed, an altar was erected, a zeal for holiness tempered with wisdom, motivated by self-sacrifice, was displayed, a humble response from a people who were zealous for the spiritual well-being of their children was given, and this led to the preservation of the Lord's people so that they might praise his holy name. And absolutely none of that would have been possible apart from the grace of God. As a matter of fact, the events of Joshua chapter 22 are summed up nicely in verse 31, where we read Phinehas' words, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." The presence and grace of the Lord saturate this chapter of Joshua. The preservation of the people of Israel from civil war. The preservation of the 2.5 tribes from idolatry. The staying of the zealous hand of the western tribes in response to the 2.5 tribes' affirmation of covenant faithfulness and godly concern for their children. This was all evidence of the presence of the Lord and his grace poured out on his people. You see, the Lord's grace, it protected his people, both from themselves and from his judgment. I mean, remember that the people, whose hand were they delivered from in verse 31? It was from the Lord's hand. But we don't only see this type of grace and deliverance in Joshua, right? We see this displayed throughout the scriptures, and it's most perfectly displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ, is it not? The work of Jesus Christ has taken an ethnically diverse people who, apart from grace, are hostile toward one another because of our interests and our perverted desires being bent inward rather than being bent outward to serve. And he has made us one in himself so that we might praise his name. I mean, that's the point that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 22, specifically in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. We see that the work of Jesus has broken down walls of hostility and brought us together, and we are being built together into one dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Praise God that by his grace we can look around this room right now and glory in the reality that we are one in Christ Jesus. We may be ethnically diverse. We may be socioeconomically diverse. But brothers and sisters, we are one in and through the work of Jesus Christ. How sweet is his unifying work. Now the cross work of Jesus Christ has also saved us from the wrath of God. Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his own son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God, in his grace, saved us from his own wrath by sending his very own son. He has saved us from his very own wrath by sending his very own son. Now, Paul, he tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, that the curse that we deserved, that is eternal punishment because we are covenant breakers. We are covenant breakers. That was borne by Jesus on the cross, who willingly became a curse and bore the wrath of God in our place. Now get this, because this is just one of the many beauties of the gospel. Through faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us through his perfect life and his perfect death, though we are covenant breakers, we are treated as perfect covenant keepers because of Christ, our great covenant keeper. All the blessings of the covenant that are rightly his because of his perfect life and his perfect obedience. All of those blessings we receive by grace as we are united to him through faith. The wicked are declared to be righteous because we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The poor are made rich because of the riches of Christ. The filthy are made clean by the blood of Jesus. The hopeless have hope. And covenant breakers who are alienated from God are adopted into the family of God and seen as perfect covenant keepers. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a great covenant mediator who takes our deserved curse and gives to us his perfect righteousness and his perfectly earned blessings. Thomas Watson, the 17th century English Puritan, has said regarding these blessings, "No matter how sense and reason cast their vote, the godly man is blessed. We are blessed because our sins are gone. The debt book is canceled in Christ's blood. Saints are blessed because they are in covenant with God. This is the crowning blessing, to have the Lord for our God. This sweet word, "I will be your God," implies that all that is in God is ours. His love, His Spirit, and His mercy are ours. If the sons of a prince are happy, how blessed are the saints who are of true royal blood. Can we insert an amen to that? Watson, he goes on and he says, saints are blessed now because they have the first fruits of heaven. Believers have secret incomes of the Spirit, the smiles of Christ's face, those kisses, those love tokens, and they think themselves sometimes in heaven. A Christian sees heaven by faith and tastes it by joy. And what is this? What is this but blessedness? And all of those foretastes of heaven, all of them will be consummated when the skies roll back as a scroll, when the trumpet sounds and King Jesus returns to establish his kingdom fully and finally. Those realities right there should make our hearts sing. So, beloved, let's wrap it all up. Let's wrap it all together. Let us glory in the grace of God as we remind ourselves and each other of the glorious gospel and its promises, and may that produce in us a wisdom-informed zeal for obedience that seeks the ultimate good of our brothers and sisters and the spiritual well-being of our children, to the end that God is glorified and his people are satisfied and made happy in him. Amen? All right, would you please stand with me as we close with a benediction from the book of Numbers. It's only appropriate that our benediction come from the book of Numbers because we've been there this morning. Specifically from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Grace and peace be with you, beloved.